a police officer pulled a vehicle over. As the officer approached the vehicle, she could see that the driver was wearing a clerical collar. He was a priest. "Father," she said, I pulled you over because you were going too fast." "Oh my," the priest said, I'm so sorry. It won't happen again." "Very well," the officer said, I'll give you a warning and let you go." But just then, the officer happened to get a whiff of the scent of the smell of alcohol on the breath of the priest and noticed a Yeti sitting in the cup holder next to him. "By the way, Father," she says, "what's that you have in your Yeti?" "Oh," he says, "it's nothing. It's just a little bit of water to wet my whistle. You know, you have to stay hydrated." Skeptical, the officer says, "Mind if I take a look?" Reluctantly, the priest hands her the Yeti. She smells it and says, "Father, this is not water. This is wine." To which the priest says, "Good Lord, he's done it again." Referring, of course, to Jesus turning water into wine. But when we hear that story, we chuckle because we know things like that don't happen anymore. Yes, Jesus turned water into wine, but we're not Jesus, and we're not in biblical times. Things like that don't happen anymore. You may have noticed that I brought with me a glass of water today that is sitting on the altar, and I swear it's water. But my question is, do any of you think you have enough faith to turn this water into wine? Because I would sure like to sip a little wine while preaching this morning's sermon, and that might make it even more interesting, right? So does anybody here have enough faith to turn this water into wine? I didn't think so. Because things like that don't happen anymore. But then, along comes Jesus, saying things like John 14, verse 12, "Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, we'll do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name." So here, Jesus is telling us that we who follow him have the capacity to do what he did and even greater things. And again in the Gospels, Jesus keeps coming back to the theme of how faith has the power to do incredible things, all of which causes me to wonder, how does that work? What are we missing? What are the factors that come together to release the power of God in our lives? As thoughtful followers of Jesus, what should we believe about faith and miracles? Just a moment. It's not wine yet. We'd better pray. Keep working on it, folks. Jesus. Our prayer is the Apostle Paul's prayer. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection. We want to live in the fullness of the power that you intended for us. But how? Guide us again today as we dig deeper into your word. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Today is the fifth installment in Carissa, would you lower my volume just a little? Today is the fifth installment in our sermon series called By Their Fruits You Will Know Them, 8 core characteristics of authentic followers of Jesus. We've already seen four core characteristics of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus are people who share grace prolifically, are dedicated to a life of service, live with positive prophetic anticipation, no matter how bad it gets, the day of the Lord is coming, and are deeply devoted to spiritual community. Now, today, we add a fifth core characteristic that we're drawing from Jesus' teachings about faith. You heard Aaron share our scripture passage with us just a few moments ago, how Jesus comes down from a mountain where he had been praying, and his disciples are surrounded by an unsettled, somewhat agitated crowd. Something had gone wrong. A man rushes over to Jesus, kneels before him, and in verse 15, as you heard, says, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic. He suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire, often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And as you heard, Jesus gets a little frustrated, not with the man, but with his disciples. "Do I have to do everything around here?" I picture Jesus feeling kind of like a mother who comes home at the end of a long day, walks through the door, and immediately three of her kids and her spouse need something from her. No rest for the weary. I picture Jesus sighing deeply and saying, "Bring the boy to me." And he heals them. But what happens next is the most important part of the story. As later, in private, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we heal him?" And Jesus says, in one of his most important core teachings about faith, verse 20, "Because of your little faith, you couldn't do it. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here over to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." A mustard seed, as you heard in the children's sermon, is a tiny little seed, barely a speck on a human fingertip, but it can give rise, in the ancient Middle East, an ancient Middle Eastern mustard tree could grow to be the size of something like what you see on the screen here. Of course, what Jesus is teaching us is that just a little bit, a teeny weeny amount of faith can do extraordinary things, can move mountains. Jesus, of course, is not talking about literally moving mountains. Rather, Jesus is speaking here in a familiar form of speaking that our high school and college teachers, English teachers taught us, is called hyperbole. A hyperbole is defined as an extravagant overstatement used for emphasis or effect that's not meant to be taken literally. So Jesus, in these words, is trying to get our attention. An example of a hyperbole would be, suppose after worship service today, one of you were to come up to me and say, "Jeff, that joke you told was so funny. I laughed so hard, I thought I was going to die. I thought I was going to split aside." You have no idea how many times I hear that. Okay, maybe once. But if somebody did come up to me and say, "That joke was so funny, I thought I was going to die, I thought I was going to split aside," I would understand they did not mean I was afraid I was going to die, I was laughing so hard, although some of my jokes are deadly. I would understand they weren't really afraid they were going to, their side was going to split open. They're speaking in a vivid word visual that's meant to emphasize how funny it was. Jesus is speaking in hyperbole in this passage. He's using this exaggerated image to get our attention and drive home a point. His point is not you can move Pikes Peak or Mount Everest. Jesus never moved a mountain, didn't need to. His point is a little bit of faith, a mustard seed of faith, can dramatically affect the mountainous obstacles and challenges that you and I face in our lives. And then, what Jesus says next is maybe even more important. He goes on to say, truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, it's really important to note precisely what Jesus does and does not say here. Saying that something is not impossible is to say that something is possible, which is to say it could happen. That is not the same as, in fact, it's very different from saying it will happen. You see the difference? Nothing will be impossible. That means anything is possible. That means anything could happen. But Jesus is not saying here, whatever you ask in prayer, if you have just a little bit of faith, you'll get it, no matter what it is. Jesus is not saying, Jeff, if you pray that this water will become wine and have enough faith, gotcha, God, you have to do what I said. That's not the point. The point is a little bit of faith unleashes incredible possibilities. As Luke 1:37 says, with God, nothing will be impossible. Consider a couple examples from our own time of what it looks like to practice the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Let me give you two examples of modern day miracles. 11-year-old Kayla Knight began experiencing recurring headaches that grew more and more intense over time. In fact, one evening, she had a headache that was so intense that her mother rushed her to the emergency room. X-rays were taken. Doctors noticed an abnormality and recommended that Kayla's mom, Amy, take Kayla to a specialist, to a neurologist. But Kayla's mom, being a single mom on Medicaid, not easy, especially in rural Texas where they lived, to find a neurologist that will take Medicaid. They finally did, by driving all the way to Houston, find a neurologist that would take the Medicaid, did an MRI, a CAT scan of Kayla's brain. A few days later, they're sitting back in the neurologist's office. The neurologist takes Kayla's mom aside and explains that her daughter has a massive tumor in a very sensitive part of her brain, brain cancer. The doctor says there are two possible courses of action here. If we simply let it take its course, your daughter probably has at most 2 months left to live. Or we could perform surgery to remove the tumor, but it's in such a sensitive part of the brain, there's a 95% chance that your daughter wouldn't survive the surgery. My goodness, if you're that mother, which option do you take? Amy, of course, found herself thinking, there's got to be a third option some way. Amy explained to her daughter what the doctor had shared with her and said, Kayla, we're going to our church's midweek prayer service tonight, and we're going to ask the whole congregation to pray for you. So Kayla sat in the front row of the church that night at the appropriate time. The pastor asked those who were there to surround her, some laying hands on her, everybody huddling around her, and they began to pray. The pastor says, we could feel the presence of God in our prayers. We could feel the power of God moving. It just so happened that a couple days later, Kayla had her scheduled follow-up MRI. A few hours after that, Amy, Kayla's mom, gets a call from the neurologist's office saying, please come back in as soon as possible. A couple hours later, they're sitting with the neurologist in his office. He puts the latest image up on the screen and says to Kayla's mom, tell me what you see. Kayla's mom says, well, I'm no expert, but I think I just see a brain and nothing else. Exactly, the neurologist said. He said, I can't explain it scientifically or medically, but your daughter's tumor has vanished. Kayla's mom told the doctor how Kayla had been in the midweek prayer service a couple days earlier, and the whole congregation prayed. The doctor said, you know, I've always been an agnostic, but experiences like this caused me to want to re-examine my perspective on faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. A little bit of faith unlocks incredible possibilities with God. Example number two, another modern day miracle, similar but not the same. Ken Hutchinson was an NFL linebacker. After he retired from football, he became a pastor. Then eventually he too was diagnosed with cancer. Like Kayla, he began to pray for a miraculous healing. Like Kayla, he asked his entire church family to pray with him for a miraculous cure from his cancer. But the cancer lingered on. Before he passed away, he wrote a book in which he shared his journey with cancer. In one place in the book, he tells about how one morning he was sitting in a recliner in the family room of his home. The night before, he'd spent 5 hours in the emergency room. After a sleepless night, he says, I was sitting there in the recliner, completely exhausted and my body filled with pain because the pain meds weren't working very well. Meanwhile, he says, everything was happening around me. My family was going about life as if nothing were different. There was music playing, there was laughter, video games, kids doing chores, our new family puppy running around, seeking attention from everybody. Meanwhile, his wife was in the kitchen making breakfast, the smell of bacon wafting through the house, which only made Ken feel nauseous. A smell he would normally love, making him feel nauseous. Then, as if he weren't dealing with enough, the doorbell rings. It's some of his close friends from church who stopped by bringing his favorite birthday cake. Ah, he'd forgotten it was his birthday. And they, of course, want to sit and talk a little bit. In his book, Ken says, can you imagine what I was feeling in that moment? If you found yourself in that moment, what would you be feeling? God, why me? God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why do things like this have to happen? So Ken says, imagine what I was feeling in that moment. And then he describes in his own words. I sat there, he said, feeling lousy. My favorite cake is staring at me, but I have no appetite. My 11-year-old runs past me, but I don't have enough energy to grab him and wrestle him to the ground like I used to. I'm trying to have a conversation with my guests, but between my lack of sleep and the pain pills, I can hardly stay alert. And you know what I'm thinking? I could barely contain myself. In my pain, I was surrounded by so much goodness. The words practically shouted from inside me. Isn't God great? What a privilege to be God's child. And that was Ken's miracle. Like Kayla, he had prayed for a miracle cure from his cancer. Like Kayla, he'd asked his spiritual friends to pray with him for a miracle cure from cancer. Instead, he got a different kind of miracle. Instead of being miraculously delivered from his cancer, he was miraculously delivered through his cancer triumphantly. As Psalm 23 tells us, As Psalm 23 tells us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The kids, the laughter, the music, the friends, the love, the prayers, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup overflows. And once again, we see faith moving mountains, because with faith, anything is possible. It's possible, yes, to be miraculously delivered from cancer, but it's also possible to be miraculously delivered through cancer, even miraculously delivered through the valley of the shadow of death. So you see, Jesus saying, nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is not saying that means that you're always going to get exactly what you ask for. Yes, with God, nothing is impossible. But Jeff, you may say, that verse that we started out with at the start of the service, doesn't that say the opposite of what you're saying? Doesn't that kind of say you do get whatever you ask for? Let's look at that verse again. And forgive me for getting out of order. Look at that verse again and what it says. John 14:12. Truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and will do even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. Doesn't that say we get whatever we want in prayer? Ah, but notice those last three words. I will do whatever you ask in my name. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean name dropping. It doesn't mean if I say, God, I'm serious now. I want this water to become wine, and I'm asking you for it in the name of Jesus. Ha, gotcha. Now you have to do it for me. That's not what it means. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means to pray as Jesus would. It means to pray for, to your best knowledge, what you believe Jesus would pray. To pray like Jesus did. And how did Jesus pray? We get a powerful, dramatic example of how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, at Jesus' moment of greatest stress in his life. Do you remember how Jesus prayed facing the next day the cross of Calvary? Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. So he reiterates to himself what we've already covered. With God, all things are possible. Then he says, remove this cup from me, referring to the cup of suffering, the cross, the next day. So he starts by affirming that all things are possible with God. Then he tells God what he wants and urges us, by the way, in other passages, to do the same. Tell God what you want. But he doesn't stop there. He says, yet not what I want, but what you want. In other words, Jesus is saying, God, I'm telling you what I want. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. But there's something that I want even more than what I want, which is what you want. Because I have so much faith in you that if there's a difference between what I want and what you want, in the final analysis, I want what you want. Because I know that ultimately, in the greater scheme of things, that's going to be better even if I don't understand it. That's how Jesus prayed. And when we pray in the name of Jesus as followers of Jesus, we should pray the same way. God, this is what I want. But there's something even greater I want, which is what you want. And if that's different from what I want, I'd rather have what you want, even if I don't understand, because I believe that's better. I have that kind of faith. So our faith is not some way of seizing control of the future away from God. Our faith is a way of opening up ourselves to the possibilities of God in our life. And by the way, Jesus' brother James makes exactly the same point. In his New Testament epistle, in James chapter 4, verse 3, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "You have not because you ask not, and you ask and have not." Why? Because you ask amiss. Because you're asking for the wrong thing. So simply asking in the name of Jesus doesn't force God to give us the wrong thing, something that's inconsistent with the greater scope of things. So our ultimate prayer, whatever we're asking God for, and we should ask God for great things, but we should always wrap that in, not my will, but your will be done. God, please, give me the miracle I need, even if it's not the miracle I ask for. So, now let's see if we can start to draw this together, to pull all of this together. So, what does it look like to have the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about, the kind of faith that can move mountains? It seems to me there are three basic different ways of thinking about the mountainous obstacles that we face in our life. Two of these three ways of thinking are polar opposite extremes, at two opposite ends of the spectrum. The third way of thinking is that place of beautiful balance in the middle that Jesus is calling us to. The first of these three ways of thinking is what I would call predictive thinking. The idea that if I just have enough faith, I can control the future and get anything I want. Some churches teach that. They call it name it, claim it theology. God, I'm naming what I want, and I'm claiming it in the name of Jesus. Now you got to give it to me. But we all know reality doesn't work that way. Every single one of us here with the greatest faith has many times not gotten what we asked for. If we invest ourselves in predictive thinking, we're going to end up being spiritual shipwrecked when someday we ask for something and we don't get it and we don't understand why. That is not the way of thinking Jesus calls us to. At the opposite end of that spectrum is what I would call pessimistic thinking, the idea that what will be, we're mere victims of fate, we have no real power to shape the future. Poor me, just got to grin and bear it. We are victims of our fate. That's a miserable way to live. And that's also not what Jesus is calling us to. Instead, Jesus is calling us to a beautiful balance between the two, to keep our lives in balance. Once there was a mother who had two twin boys who nevertheless were polar opposite personalities. One, an extreme optimist, the other, an extreme pessimist. Wanting to help her boys better adjust to life, the mother takes her two sons to a therapist to get some counseling. The counselor does some initial experimental diagnostic work. So she takes the pessimistic son, walks him down the hallway, opens the door, and brings him into a room that has every imaginable, wonderful toy for a five-year-old. And immediately, the pessimist son begins to wail. The therapist says, "What's the matter?" The little boy says, all these wonderful toys. It's just a matter of time before I break them all. Next, the therapist takes the optimist's son down the hallway to another room, opens the door, leads him in, where there's a 6-foot pile of horse manure. The optimist's son dives in to the pile of manure and begins digging with his hands. The therapist says, "What are you doing?" The little boy says, "The way I see it, with all this manure here, there's got to be a pony under here somewhere." Jesus calls us neither to false idealism nor fatalistic pessimism. He calls us to what I would term possibility thinking, the idea that nothing is impossible with God. Every circumstance, even the worst, bristles with possibilities just waiting to be unleashed by our faith. Anything is possible with God. The problem with not having faith, with not engaging in possibility thinking, is there are probably a million wonderful things that God wants to happen that nevertheless don't happen because we don't have the faith imagination to partner with God in asking for it and working toward it. So all of this brings us to the fifth core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus are the kind of people who live with a keen awareness of the possibilities of God and pray and act in ways that catalyze those possibilities. All of which leaves me with one last question. How does faith work? I mean, think about it. God's got all this power. God could do anything. Why doesn't God just do whatever God wants? Why does God need my faith or your faith to catalyze wonderful things into being? It seems to me the answer is probably that God has given us humans free will and respects that free will and isn't going to force God's will on us. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If any open, he will come in. So I guess you could say God is polite. And God says, my power is there and available for you if you choose to open the door to it. So how should we think of faith? I think we get a great clue in the opening words of Hebrews 11:1, which simply says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, it's helpful to think of faith as being like a substance, okay? What kind of substance? Here's an analogy that helps me. For 50 years, from the middle of the 20th century till near the end of the 20th century, physicists theorized that there was an unseen force in the cosmos that they called Higgs boson particles. They could not see it with the naked eye. They could not measure it with the existing human instruments. But as they observed what was happening in reality, there was a missing piece. There was something that was making reality happen the way it was. And so they theorized there had to be some force. They called it the Higgs boson particles. For 50 years, physics built on that foundation. It wasn't until 2012 when the Large Hadron Collider was completed on the border of France and Switzerland that they finally had a way of detecting those bosons and proving that they existed. Now, I'm speaking way above my pay grade, but as best I understand the Higgs boson particles, they are a form of energy that we can't see with the naked eye, but that exist and exert a powerful influence. To quote the Chicago Times, countless Higgs boson particles make up an invisible force throughout the universe called a Higgs field. Note that phrase, an invisible force throughout the universe. To me, that's what faith is. Faith is a mystical, spiritual energy. You can't see it with the naked eye. We can't measure it yet with human instruments. But we look at reality around us, like the stories of Kayla, the stories of Ken Hutchinson, experiences that some of us have had, and we say, there's some mystical, spiritual form of energy that seems to influence the course of events. And that's what we call faith. An unseen substance, a spiritual energy force. So here's how I think of all this working. Picture a stick of dynamite. A stick of dynamite has enormous power that is inert until it is catalyzed by a spark. Until you light the fuse or you push the button that sends the jolt of electricity, and then enormous power gets released. In that analogy, God's power is the stick of dynamite. God's power is a constant that is always present, waiting, just waiting, to be catalyzed by our faith, which is the spark that ignites it. When we join our faith with God's power, anything, incredible things become possible. Let me close with this. Another modern miracle story. Lynn and Dave Phillips felt a stirring in their soul. They felt God calling them to take a big leap into possibility thinking, to leave their secure careers and launch a nonprofit that would focus on feeding hungry children. They couldn't seem to shake that sense of calling, but there was something that was standing between them and leaping into that. If they were going to lead a nonprofit like that, they were going to have to do a lot of public speaking to promote their nonprofit. And Dave, in particular, was phobic about public speaking. But as they continued praying, they felt like they just had to push through these fears. And so in the early 1990s, they formed an organization called the Children's Hunger Fund. This was, as I recall, in July of 1990. 6 months later, in January of 1991, out of the blue, Dave Phillips gets a call from the director of a medical clinic in Honduras treating children with cancer, asking Dave if his organization might have or could get access to a particular kind of drug that he named that was needed to treat several of the children in the clinic to give them a chance at beating their cancer. Dave was feeling overwhelmed and baffled. His organization had focused on hunger, not on medical resources. But being a possibility thinker, he said to the director of the clinic, "I have no idea how to do this, but I'll give it a try." And he asked the director of the clinic to pray with him before they ended their phone conversation. They did. "God, make a way. These children, they need this medicine to have a shot at survival. You can do anything." Dave says, literally a split second after that conversation ended, his phone rang. Out of the blue, an executive from a New Jersey pharmaceutical company calling him to say that their company had an excess supply of a particular drug, the exact same drug that the doctor from Honduras had just inquired about. They had 48,000 vials of this drug that they were willing to donate, street value of $8 million. Could his organization use any of it? Within 48 hours, Dave says, and by the way, the pharmaceutical company said, "We'll airlift it anywhere in the world." Within 48 hours, they had vials of that drug on the way to Honduras and to 20 other locations around the world where they were working. Very truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from there to here, and anything will be possible for you. When we join the substance of our faith with the power of God, when those two things come into contact, look out, because anything is possible. Thanks be to God. Amen.